All right, good morning to all of you. This morning we get to continue our time at sea with Jonah. And so we're going to be reading the next couple verses from chapter 1 and see how God is speaking to this day through this prophet and his life. So we'll jump in there in just a little bit. But again, I'd like to go to the Lord in prayer before we read his word together. So let's do that. Father, we thank you for giving us your word and that you intend to use your living word to speak to us, to equip us for every good thing you've called us to do. So we give our time to you. I pray you capture our attention of our minds and hearts. You pour out your grace and truth into our lives right now. Amen. So this passage continues our series in Jonah and raises the question, who is the good neighbor in this passage? So you can think about that as we read chapter 1 of Jonah. I'm going to start in verse 4 and go through verse 6. Jonah's running away from God. He's on this ship and, starting in verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And we'll stop right there. One unique thing about pastors at this church is that all four of us have more than one occupation. We're not only an elder for Cornerstone, but we have a secondary occupation, a job of some sort. And what is helpful about that is that it's given us each unique experiences outside the church and ministry world, but all sorts of other types of people. And so, for example, in my case, over the last many years, probably 50 or 70 workers have come through my company, come and gone, for the record, not all at once, but, you know, over 20 years. And I've had a unique experience with that many different employees. In fact, I've had this experience where, on the one hand, I might have someone who I find out, finds out I'm a Christian, and, "Oh, I'm a Christian, I believe," and he professes his faith in Christ as well, and that seems like a good sign. Maybe that means he'll be a great worker, honest, hardworking, diligent. And then others, you know, who are by no means believers in profession or action, they might swear like sailors, like our, well, we don't have that in our passage, but anyway, have no professed faith in God. And yet, here's the experience I've had. Sometimes someone who professes their faith in Christ and sharing the same faith as I do turns out not to be a reliable worker at all. In fact, someone who really shouldn't stay with the company because of their inconsistency, shoddy work, one reason or another. And then someone else who has no profession of faith turns out to be a reliable worker who I really want to keep in the job. Isn't that weird? Interesting. Well, let's use another example of the same pattern where imagine that you have your car breakdown. And so you need to go take it to an automotive repair shop. And you see one with a name that attracts you. It's called Trustworthy, Born Again, Orthodox, Protestant, Reformed, Evangelical, Automotive Repair. So you take it there, and lo and behold, after your experience, you discover that the work is kind of shoddy, the price turns out to be way too high, you're surprised and disappointed, and what's worse, in 1 week, your car breaks down again with the same problem. Well, this time, the most convenient place to take it is secular pagan Joe's Automotive. So you do that, And lo and behold, you discover that this guy is honest, reasonably priced, and he does quality work. What is going on here? You might tend to think, you know, if the foundation is wrong, shouldn't we expect all the fruit to be bad as well? To mix metaphors. Maybe we should also say, if the root is wrong, shouldn't we expect the whole building to be unstable? Well, this passage that we've read illustrates these crucial biblical truths. Because of God's universal grace, no one is as bad as they could be. And in fact, hardly anyone is fully consistent with their wrong beliefs. And we should be thankful for that. And on the other hand, because of the depth of remaining corruption or indwelling sin, no believer in the true God is fully consistent with their beliefs yet, or as virtuous as their profession should lead them to be. And Jonah demonstrates this dramatically, really throughout the book. Well, we're going to come back to these truths as we look more deeply at the passage, but let's step through what's happening, one part at a time, starting with the fact that Jonah is asleep in the crisis. So Jonah's run away. He's brought a whole storm, as David talked about. His sin has not only invited God's discipline in his life, but other people are experiencing collateral damage. So he's brought this storm upon these innocent bystanders by disobeying God. And they're doing everything they can to manage their danger while, as you notice, Jonah himself is fast asleep. And this represents the fact that he's checked out. He's literally oblivious to the danger. He's removed, disengaged. So what's happening physically represents what's going on in his heart spiritually. The 19th century Scottish minister Hugh Martin says Jonah was sleeping the sleep of sorrow. So that's the attempt to escape the stress and sorrow of your life situation for a little while through sleep. Maybe you've tried that before. Well, it can work for a little bit, but what is represented in Jonah is an unconcern that lives or souls could be lost. All these things that a representative of God as his prophet should not be. And meanwhile, while Jonah's fast asleep, disengaged, detached, these pagan sailors, they're praying, they're fully engaged, they're using their skill, they're even calling for corporate prayer. And yes, it's misguided, let each call to his own God, but they are recognizing their need for divine intervention in this storm. And this expresses their desire for the common good, that no one perish in this storm. So, Jonah's asleep. He's oblivious to the crisis. And that brings us to our second point, which is recognizing God's overrule. That's number two. Now, this whole book of Jonah is full of irony. And here, still near the beginning of the first chapter, we begin to see one after another. Remember, Jonah didn't want to preach to the pagans, those evil, wicked people, so he ran the opposite direction. But now God has used a storm to the effect that in no time, here Jonah is speaking to the pagans, other pagans, about the Lord. And we'll see that in next week's sermon. But notice, today, it's not before the pagans are speaking to him, arise, call on your God. And again, we'll go into that, but I want you to see the irony already, because those words will echo what we've read so far in the book, where God says to Jonah, arise, go. And now these sailors, specifically the captain, is saying to Jonah, arise, call on your God. So God had called Jonah to speak to outsiders about him. And now it's a pagan outsider calling Jonah to speak to God. Later we're going to see that the sailors cast lots and they do all they can to save Jonah. And the passage is making it obviously clear that these outsiders are outshining God's prophet, Jonah, at every turn. So what is the point in all this being written? That brings us to point three. Before you get worried, we're going to spend more time on the fourth point, and I won't be finished my message in 3 minutes. Okay, number three is the fact that they are all in the same boat. Jonah was literally on the same boat as the pagan sailors. But metaphorically speaking, all of us are in the same boat. As who? As the people God's put in our lives. We share the same problems, challenges, and dangers of many around us, whether they believe in the true God or whether they don't at all. And God calls believers to seek the common good of all image bearers as fellow image bearers. They may not know or acknowledge that God has created them, that He's their ultimate maker, but He has, and they bear His image unconsciously. So we're to be engaged in seeking the common good in the boat that God has placed us in. So, of course, initially Jonah is entirely passive, as we read. He's neither talking about the one true God who governs the storm, nor is he serving and loving his fellow man because of his relationship with God. And he's not talking about God. He's not serving in the name of God. And Jesus calls his followers to do both. God calls us to be witnesses with our words and to represent him through our actions. In this passage, in a little bit, we're getting ahead, but it relates to today's focus. The captain rebukes Jonah for his apathy. If the church of Christ is not demonstrating visible love through our deeds, as Christ commanded us, then we invite the rebuke of the world. See, Jonah was detached. He wasn't fulfilling God's calling. And he gets rebuked by a pagan. Now, someone might say, wait, the godless world should not be rebuking the church of Christ. And the truth is that it depends. You know, the church might be rebuked for saying Jesus is the only way to God. In that case, we're submitting to Scripture. Or maybe we're rebuked because we're saying there's no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. That's what Scripture teaches. Or that God is the designer and authority over how humans handle their sexuality. Submitting to Scripture. So if those are reasons that we're rebuked by the world, that's fine for us. Jesus told us to expect to be mistreated or persecuted for submitting, following him. And there are plenty of other reasons the world could rebuke Christians or be angry with us for our submission to God's truth and his will. But this narrative illustrates something else. The person who's identifying with the true God is disengaged. He's asleep. And we say that we are followers of Christ, but Christ, our Lord, told us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And that means caring for the physical and material and relational needs of neighbors, not only spiritual ones. Why? Because that's how we love ourselves. We don't merely care for our spiritual needs, we care also for our physical, material, relational needs. So, in this case, the captain's rebuke of Jonah is merited because Jonah was checked out and oblivious when he, of all those people, had the greatest reason to be engaged. In our context, Jesus has told us, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So God calls us to be concerned for the common good of those in the boat with us. So, may we not deserve the rebuke of the world. We'll see that happen next week in our passage, but today I want to focus more on our fourth and final point, which is recognizing God's hand. It relates to what I mentioned at the very beginning, and this question, why do the sailors who don't know God act so much better than Jonah? Where do these pagans get such skill and virtue, concern for the common good? The answer is from God. And this highlights an incredibly important doctrine of Scripture. We alluded to it before, but now we need to take a deep dive into this sea of truth. In fact, if you don't understand this clearly, if we don't get this biblical principle, then we can be disoriented and confused again and again and again in this world, because we won't understand major ways in which God works or recognize so much of His activity. This doctrine is what theologians have called common grace. That is to distinguish it from saving grace, which we experience to come into a relationship with Christ. But what's common grace? This is the biblical teaching that God gives gifts of wisdom and insight and skill and goodness and beauty across all humanity, regardless of their background or religious belief. Like John the Baptist said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him by God. Or James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. From him, through him, to him are all things, we read in Romans. Well, these types of gifts are referred to as common because they don't regenerate a person. They don't give a new heart or an eternal covenant relationship with Christ. But someone could be the best at what they do in their field, and yet, of course, still be alienated from Christ himself, so they're heading toward eternal judgment. And that would be a tragedy, but that person's skill or excellence is still a gift to the world and benefits the body of Christ. And that's because these things are expressions of God's generosity and kindness to all that he spreads indiscriminately across all peoples. The key is that God is the source. Just as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, God causes his sun to rise to shine on the good and the evil and sends rain on the just and the unjust. In the same way, God gives gifts of skill and understanding and general virtue, the ability to do a lot of good, to countless people who do not acknowledge him. I used to have much greater suspicion, reluctance to accept input or ideas from non-Christians. And yes, we need to discern and filter, but ultimately, it was because I didn't have a firm grasp on this biblical truth. Every idea needs to be evaluated, like Scripture tells us to, but because of God's common grace, we should expect all sorts of good ideas and intentions and behavior from people who don't know Him personally. This is a great kindness of God. And we see it in this passage here. Of course, people who don't have faith in the true God, don't have a renewed heart, cannot ultimately have the right motive for what they're doing. because they're not acting out of worship of Christ the way that he deserves and commands. And yet their relative virtue or skill or artistry, they're still entirely gifts from God that benefit the whole world and specifically God's covenant people. So this is the doctrine of common grace. And this is why you can take your car to an auto mechanic without checking to see first if they're a believer, or why you can move into a house without checking to see whether the builder was a Christian. It's why you can go to the emergency room without stopping first to see what their theology is before you get there. And we can know that if someone does good work, if anyone does good work, that's God's grace. If someone's honest, that's God's grace. We see countless examples throughout Scripture of this pattern. So like, you know, Isaiah 45, God talks about the ruler Cyrus being an instrument. And we don't have an indication that Cyrus was a believer or a follower of God, and yet God was using him as his servant through his overrule. Another clear example in the book of Esther, King Xerxes is quite a horrible guy. And yet, God ends up using him to preserve the lives of his people and to save many, many lives. So, common grace affects every area. It means that people are not as bad as they could be. And it means that they have all sorts of good to contribute to society without even knowing the source of it all. And by the way, this is why we can also see beauty and truth in art and literature that's created by godless people. It's why we can gain insight and benefit from many people who don't know God. It's God's manifold kindness to humanity, because all of these things are expressions of his generosity, his grace, through the gifts that he gives to everyone. So you can quickly imagine how, apart from God's common grace, the world would be in an unimaginably worse place. I'm stressing this because it's a truth, like I said, that can be confusing if we don't grasp it, dangerous even. And we can be confused as to why pagans or outsiders can outshine Christians in their behavior at times, or their attitudes, or their excellence. But we don't need to be confused. Every gift is from God for the benefit of all. And that's why it is that way, God's common grace. And at the same time, remaining sin means that believers aren't living up to the level of the grace and truth that God has given and that he calls us to. At the same time, believers in the only true God have the greatest motive and calling to be the best that we can in everything that we're involved in. And that means that it is really sad, like in our passage today, when someone with special revelation, like Jonah, he had heard from God. He should have known what the true God was like. But when someone who has special revelation fails to live up to what they've been given. In fact, this is a common reason that unbelievers use as an excuse for refusing to submit to God. Christians who name the name of Christ can fail to be consistent with what they say, and many times that's an excuse that outsiders use. Now, they are still accountable for themselves, and God holds them responsible for the revelation that they've been given. What are they going to do with what truth they know? However, we do have a responsibility to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And what that means is that we have a higher calling and greater resources to be consistent with what truth we've been given by God. So what does that mean? Well, good news is you don't need to be the smartest. You don't need to be the most skilled. At the same time, for the record, if you are, that's fine. It's a gift from God. So there's no reason for pride at being better than anyone else. In fact, 2 Corinthians, which we heard from this morning, this is first. We're told, for who regards you as superior, and what do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So this means that hypothetically, you could be the smartest, most talented, richest, on and on. And yet, no, I have nothing except what God has given me. He alone gets credit. I have no cause for superiority. And that's true. But back to our point, you don't need to be the smartest, the most skilled, irrespective of what God has given you. You are responsible to use it for good. Instead of being like Jonah, disengaged, detached, half-hearted, you, if you know the true God, are called to do everything you do as unto the Lord. And that means for His highest glory and the greatest good of others. And why is that? It's because the source, the true God Himself, is worthy. And He's called us to be awake in the boat we share with outsiders. Some of our storms in life will be unique, and others are storms that we will share with our neighbors. But in contrast to Jonah here, in Christ, Christians are called to be the best neighbors. That's because we're called to reflect Christ's heart to the fullest, which means being concerned for the common good, being fully engaged, crying out to God on behalf of those in the boat with us. If we are recipients not only of common grace, but of saving grace, if that's you, then you have a calling from God that's very similar to Jonah's calling. It's witnessing to Christ, the true God, in words, and adorning your witness with deeds. Jesus dramatically illustrates this pattern in another one of His most famous parables, that of the Good Samaritan. Remember, if you're familiar with that parable that Jesus tells, there's a man who's been beaten up by robbers, left on the side of the road, dying. And the religious leaders, those who should have had special revelation, should have known better, pass by and avoid that man walking on the other side of the road. And then that man ends up being saved through the sacrificial action of a stranger, a Samaritan, who would have been an enemy of the Jews. So this Samaritan acted on behalf of one who would have considered him an enemy. And Jesus instructed His followers to be that kind of neighbor. To any kind of person who God brings into our lives, into our path, or on our boat with us. Jesus calls us to be, and He embodied what He taught. Because if you think about it, Jesus joined us in our boat in this fallen world. He came to the place filled with storms, broken by sin. He was fully awake, fully engaged. Jesus cried out to God on our behalf. And of course, Jesus loved us not only in word, but in deed. And ultimately, the greatest deed of all. Much more sacrificial than even that Good Samaritan. And Jesus lived as the ultimate good neighbor so that we could become recipients of saving grace. Not only common grace, which is wonderful, we're experiencing it right now in a lot of ways, but of God's saving grace, which is far better still. Like Jonah, all of us have fallen short in our calling to represent the true and living God as he deserves. But thankfully, the one true God is a Savior, and he is one who will forgive you if you fail him and will fulfill you if you follow him. That's the true God, the only one who forgives us when we fail him and fulfills us when we follow him. So, in light of these things, may we be overflowing with thanksgiving for God's common grace, his grace poured out throughout the world, as well as his saving grace through which we've come to know him, the only true God. And may we fulfill our calling to seek the common good, the welfare of others in the boat with us, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven, just as Christ has done for us. Glory be to his awesome name. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you again as the true and better prophet, the one who loved us not only in word but in deed, the only one who's ever been fully consistent with your teaching. By your grace, Lord, may we represent you well in both word and deed to our neighbors. Amen.